In college for a class assignment, I visited a recovery ministry which met at the church I was attending at the time. I think it might have been called something like Overcomers. Well, the chairs were arranged in a circle the night I attended, and I seem to recall as a student observer, my chair was set back a little bit, and they said, you could say your name, but we really don't want you to share because you're just an observer, and above all things, keep everything confidential. Okay, fair enough. Well, like many recovery groups, so I'm not keeping it confidential, but you'll never know who I'm talking about, so it's okay. But like many recovery groups, toward the beginning of the time, the leader had each person introduce themselves and then state the issue they were dealing with. This was similar to what you may have heard or been familiar with, such as Alcoholics Anonymous. Hi, I'm Bill, I'm an alcoholic, and so on and so forth. But at this particular group, they were a Christian group, and they very much wanted to focus that our identity is not our sin or our problem, but that we're a child of God. And so they would say, hey, you could say your name. Hi, I'm Bill, I am here, and I struggle with such and such. And that's how it went. And, because I'm grateful that my core identity is not my mouth problem, my temper issue, my judgmental whatever, and whatever sin issues you have, I'm glad that's not the core of your identity if you're a child of God, but rather you are a child of Jesus. But nevertheless, what happened is they went around the circle and it was quite interesting. Everything went as planned until one guy said, hi, I'm Harold, I have a problem with drugs. He stood up. But instead of saying that, this guy stood up and said, I am Jesus Christ. Well, I'm glad I wasn't in charge of the group, because at 19 or 20, I had no idea what to do with that situation. The group leader simply said to him, no, your name is James. Please sit down and listen. And so James, a.k.a. Jesus, sat down. And the next person introduced themselves and went around the circle. And then it was time for people to share. And so again, they would say their name and the thing they're struggling with, and they would share. And again, he stood up and, I am Jesus Christ. And he said something to the effect of, my disciples, you need to stop sinning. And then everyone just kind of looked at him and kind of motioned, kind of a thing. But the leader said, no, your name is James, and you need, now that you've shared, I want you to sit down. And he would. And evidently, he was sort of a regular who had a few more issues than simply an addiction of some sort or the other. But he would respond by sitting down, and so he was welcome to keep coming back. And I wish I could find the paper I wrote about that experience. That would be fascinating. But having a self-proclaimed Jesus show up in any group always kind of puts a unique twist on the evening. But what I really found insightful was the fact of our identity and how it connects with owning up to our issues. Well, we're going to look in the book of Colossians today, and it's vital that a person does, however, come to the point in their life where they realize and acknowledge they've got a sin problem, and in fact, they are a sinner. And so it is appropriate at all times for folks, before they become a believer, Jesus say, I'm Mike, and I am a sinner, and I have a problem with sin. But once a person does come to Christ, their identity does change, even though they still may wrestle with those certain kinds of things. An important thing, too, is to rid ourselves of excuses and come before God and ask him to clean us up. So we're going to see in a very simple outline of our passage in Colossians 1, 21 to 23, in shortened form, you were, you are, and you will be. Lord, as we look into your word, I thank you that it is so powerful. I thank you that it speaks today. I thank you that you can change our identity so that we're no longer identified with what we once were and what we once did, but we can throw our lot in with you, and the righteousness of Jesus can cover us. We thank you that you are good. Give us insight. Help us all to look to your word and apply it to our lives. In your name I pray, amen. Let me read the passage. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If, verse 23, you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, This is the gospel you've heard and been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, if you recall, Paul had never visited the Colossians, and he hadn't actually shared the gospel with them, but he had shared with a man named Epaphras, who had most likely was the one who went and shared the gospel with the Colossians, and they had responded to the faith. At the end, or as we'll see in the next section, when we get there next week, Paul described himself as a minister of Jesus. And he loved preaching the good news that Jesus alone can reconcile people with the Father. And Paul's ministry was one of reconciliation. He kept saying, turn to God, turn away from sin. You can be made right with God. And he wanted people to turn from sin and rebellion towards God and to be reconciled to him. Well, let's take a look at verse 21. It begins, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Alienation, that's quite a word. You know, that's not the place that the little green men with ray guns and spaceships come from. The alien nation, you know, but it is a state in which a lot of people are still in. And for the believer, it was the place they used to be in, the alienated state. None of us like to be alienated from someone. It means the relationship has a problem. It's not where we want it to be, and there is tension. But that, frankly, is where we were at one point. And so that's what Paul talks about. He talks about their past alienation, and he could also, by way of extension, talk about our past alienation. You know, the church in Colossians was mostly Gentiles, but there were some Jews. And this applied to the former pagans. It also applied to the former Jews who were religious, moral, who had all these rules and regulations and were really trying to please God by their actions. In fact, it applies to everybody. Because as Paul's going to note, the only way to get from being alienated with God is to receive what Jesus has done for us. Romans 5, 8 to 10 doesn't pull any punches. I read it at the beginning of the service. I'll read part of it here. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through him. This is a big deal. We were sinners, we were his enemies. To be honest, that sounds kind of harsh. But, you know, sometimes the truth is kind of harsh. We don't like to hear it. It doesn't mean we have to present the truth harshly, but sometimes it can be painful to our ears. You haven't paid your car payment? The repo man just showed up at your door. You know, we racked up a sin debt we can't pay, and it's payday. You were texting and driving. You went off the embankment. Bad news. You flipped off your neighbor. Now you have relational issues. That just never is helpful. You know, when it comes to humanity standing before God, and this is just a hypothetical example, we have a real problem. Again, we're in a world of hurt. Our neck is on the chopping block before God. We can't pay our sin debt, and what is going to happen to us? We ignored what we knew we should have done. We didn't do what we knew we should have. We don't do what we know. You know what I'm saying. Anyway, we're in the ditch morally. And we're in a world of hurt. In so many words, we told God off. That is not a good place to be at. At some point, we're going to have to pay the piper. But the good news is, of course, is that Jesus paid our debt. We couldn't do it. And he came down and said, I will die on your behalf so you don't have to die and be eternally separated from God. But the situation we're facing is not just tenuous, it's terrible. Remember, you were alienated from God, as verse 21 says, so we're enemies of your minds because of your evil behavior. Let's look at those phrases. Alienated, again, estranged, separated, cut off. This is, you are in a persistent and permanent state of you and God were on opposite sides of the valley. And that is expressed by a hostile mind to God and evil deeds. To be truthful, if you read the scripture, you'll see that not everyone is one of God's children. There are those who belong to the devil. There are those who have put their faith in Jesus and become children of God. And you're either one or the other. Now, you can act like a child of the devil when you're a child of God, and that's not a good thing either. And then there are some people that belong to the devil, but they act more like children of God. That's a different story. But nevertheless, it's kind of like being pregnant. You can't be just a little bit. You either are one or the t'other. I don't have much experience with that one either. None, other than a by observation, of course. But there's no middle room with God. And without our sin problem being dealt with, we are stuck. We are going to be judged in sin. We have a problem. Enemies of God, that means we're actively hostile to God. Let's just say the Iranians and the Israelis are not getting along. And that is not a good scenario. And as the Iranians seek to attack God's chosen, beloved people, it's not going to go well for them. We've got to pray for repentance. We've got to pray for God to open eyes and ears to spiritual truth. But you know, the Gentiles in Colossae, they didn't have God's law, unlike the Jews. But by looking around creation, they could tell what God had done. Wow, he's powerful, he's creative, he's in charge, he's very big. And so they couldn't say, oh, we didn't know. And God's response to them would be, oh yeah, you did, look around, don't deny I made it all. You know I exist, you just chose to bury your head in the sand and then parade your sin around. So no person has an excuse, because God shouts that I exist and I'm here. Well, what happens next is not only are the enemies of God and alienated from him, but the enmity of their minds, what's going on here, leads to them acting out wicked deeds, evil behavior. You know, it's not really popular to talk about evil today, unless you throw in something about racism or sex trafficking or a few other things. And yes, those are evil. Those are a problem. They should be addressed. But the idea of talking about wickedness or calling out something as evil in our society, well, that's kind of viewed as bigoted. In our society, well, it's like, well, who decides what's wicked? Well, we do, of course. And don't you dare judge what I'm doing with my body or my mind or anything else. Take your religious notions and go out and beat it. But really, God's word does say certain things are right, certain things are wrong, and they don't mix well. You see, God's word is clear. There is sin, and everyone is guilty of it, and it has deadly consequences. In Isaiah 59, we're told, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. If you are in your sin, you are not close to God. If you're a child of God and your sins have been forgiven ultimately, and yet you still sin, well, then there's going to be a barrier in your relationship. Not forever, but certainly for this time. But sin begins in our heart, and it leads to outward deeds. Galatians 5:19 talks about the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual morality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's quite a list. But you know, some of those may not fit me, but I've certainly blown my stack. I certainly have thought only of me, and I've certainly created problems. And the like, if you can't find your signature sin in there, throw it, and the like covers it. But he says, I warn you as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a continual, ongoing sin process. For those who say, I don't want sin, I want you, Jesus, he will transform you. But if you say, you know, I like to do this, this is my thing, it's my hobby, my practice, my lifestyle, then you've got a real problem. But all of us have to remember that we were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. And I don't really like that idea. I don't like to have any enemies. I want to be yippee-skippy, everybody likes me. And frankly, that doesn't always happen. But if the fact that I was alienated from God, I don't really like that notion. But whether I like it or not, the fact is I was. I don't know where I heard this, but it is true. People are not inwardly hostile to God because of their outward acts of sin. They commit outward sins because they're inwardly hostile. Wow. We do sin again outside because of what's going on in here. Before Jesus gets a hold of us, we sin outside and inside, and we are going to have to pay with this for our lives. Now, it is true. Once Jesus gets a hold of us, our sin nature is dealt with. We become crucified with Christ, but yet we still struggle because we have those old habits of doing our thing. And we really are to grieve it, and we're to put it away. But thankfully, if anyone does sin, 1 John 2, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus, the righteous one. Well, it's interesting, as Paul's writing to the Colossians, they had lots of false gods. That is, the Gentiles had in their former lives. And they could do all these rituals, but it would not alleviate their sin or take away their guilt. And it left them without hope. Romans 8 tells us the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Think about that. If you're controlled by the sinful nature, you're not pleasing God. That's not a good place. But the notion of being hostile to God for many people was really hard to take. There was a lady named Lady Huntington, and she invited the Duchess of Buckingham to hear George Whitefield preach. This was in the late 1700s. And she received the reply, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high ranking and good breeding." Let's just say the Duchess did not like being told that she was a sinner, just like all those other folks. I mean, frankly, you're a sinner just like those other folks. And I don't really like being told that either, but sometimes if the shoe fits, you got to wear it. We were all in that place. So the question is it unloving to tell people they're sinners? Is it right to make them feel bad or uncomfortable? You know, is this a macro or a microaggression to say, you know, sorry, but you got a sin problem? Well, that'll get people excited. You know, walk down the streets of Ashland and just let everyone know. Or walk down your own neighborhood. Y'all are sinners. You know, there people don't like to hear that. But, you know, think about it. Tim Burnett told a story of a young man named Herman who goes to the doctor to get a couple of routine tests done. A few days later, the test results come back. And each test shows Herman has cancer. But this cancer is completely curable if he gets the right treatment. But the doctor cares too much about Herman to give him the bad news. He's known Herman for a long time, considers him to be a great friend. He doesn't want to hurt his feelings because he knows it would be emotionally upsetting if Herman knew the truth about his situation. But also, this diagnosis is going to change Herman's lifestyle. And the treatment's going to be intense. He's not going to have the energy to do what he used to do. He's going to need more bed rest. He's even going to have to skip the donuts and the Doritos. Oh. Well, or maybe your Dr. Pepper. Is that more personal? Anyway, never mind. But anyway, since the doctor doesn't want to come across as unloving, he changes one of the test results to say that, you don't have cancer, and he ignores the other tests. Rather than give the truth, he chooses to misrepresent or even ignore it. Well, sometimes that's what we Christians are guilty of. We don't want to go there with that person in our life. Let's just not really talk about that sin thing. We don't want to be considered unloving or bigoted or intolerant or judgmental. And so we just don't really want to go there. But really, what do they need? People need to know they have a sin sickness so they can get treatment for it. Just like a person with cancer needs to know they have it so they can deal with it. The good news that Paul went around preaching and hopefully that we go around sharing is that Christ died for our sins. But it only makes sense. That's the good news. The good news only makes sense if we know the bad news. I got a problem. I'm going to die. I'm facing hell. The wrath of God is coming upon me. Ooh, I better do something about that. Jesus, I can't. So will you please? And, Joseph was told in a dream, you're to give Mary's child the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. If people didn't have a sin problem, there'd be no need for the Father to send the Son. Think about it, though. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And righteous people don't need a Savior. Only sinners do. But guess what? There are no righteous. It's just those who think they're okay. So let's get back to the doctor and the situation. The most loving thing he can do is gently and graciously share the truth with Herman that, Herman, you got a deadly disease. And here is the cure. And that's you and I. You're alienated from God. Sorry to say, you're an enemy of him. You're not going to go to heaven with you die, even though you send money and care for all those puppies on those TV commercials. That's just not going to cut it. Or whatever. No, you got a problem with God. But There is an answer. And we're about to get to that section in the next verse. But I want to ask you, have you ever confessed to God that you've sinned against him? Have you ever said, I've done wrong? That in and of me, I'm wicked. I've lived opposed to him. And by all means, God, what I deserve is to get smited. Now, that's not a term you use very often either. But nevertheless, that's what should happen. You know, do you realize you deserve hell? That you've deliberately offended God? I hope you do. You know, some prominent people in our society, I don't need to ask for forgiveness. Oh, boy. Yes, you do. Let us count the ways. And we could all point them out, probably. But, you know, your sin is a matter of life and death. You did the crime, and you're going to face the time for eternity. Unless you turn to Jesus. But if you come and you beg for God's mercy, guess what? He will give it to you. He will. Ah, you got a problem? I'm the savior for sin. Come to me. That will change your trajectory. And you can go from being alienated to reconciled. And so here's our big shift in our passage to verse 22, to go from past alienation to present reconciliation. Last week, we ended our study in verse 20 of Colossians 1, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then the reconciliation is fleshed out in verses 22 and 23. Let's read it. But now he has reconciled you. Shoo! You were alienated. You were, but now you are. This is good news. You've been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. This is good news. You were, but now you are. Phew. If you put your faith in Jesus, I know you're not where you quite want to be, but oh my, say thank you, Lord, I'm not where I was or where I was going to be going. Yes, that's good news. We may not be where we could and should have and would have been, but thank goodness we're not where we were. But yeah, you were, but now you are. And in our study of Colossians, we keep finding out that Christ is supreme. He is superior. He is preeminent. And he is above all. And what he offers is superior. And I'm thankful he offers a supreme reconciliation. You got a sin problem with God? I'm the solution. I'll make you right with him. Sounds good? Yes. But first, you got to realize you're not right with him. But when you do, what's he do? He takes you from being alienated to adopting you as his sons and daughters. He takes you from being estranged to included, from enemies to endeared and beloved. Isn't that amazing? I was an enemy of God, but now I'm his beloved child. We're told in Zephaniah, he rejoices over us with singing. Is that amazing? Yeah, you that repented, you actually admitted your sin. God says, I know you did it. You're guilty, but guess what? I love you now, and you're mine, and I'm preparing a place for you. This is good news. And it's possible because of what Jesus did. We're told he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Isn't that interesting? His fleshly body. You know the part that where he has kidneys, heart, lung, hands, feet, nose, hair, fingernails, sweat glands, and all on the intestines and all those kind of things. Well, yeah, Jesus had those things. That's really amazing. That is incredible. And why is that a big deal? Paul is writing to a group of folks who are being influenced by false teachers who say Jesus couldn't have possibly been a real human being because to be in this material world, he would have become evil. And they had all these different philosophies about matter. And Paul is saying, oh, no, 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 no. Let me tell you, Jesus actually walked this earth. He stubbed his toes. He slept on rocks. He ate fish. That's why the gospel writers talk about, you know, it's not like the Pirates of the Caribbean where he ate the fish and you see it plop through his body, you know, the invisible skeleton guy or whatever the case might be. No, he lived in a human body. 1 Peter 2 tells us, he himself bore his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. 1 John 4 tells us, you know, it is vital that we confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. When people come knocking at your door and they don't really want to say that Jesus actually came in the flesh and that you could poke him, and I suppose you could have licked him, had you like, you know, you could have tasted him, you could have smelled him, You could have heard him. You could have seen him. I know that's weird, but yeah, five senses, Jesus, that was him. If he was leaning against you and you were in the Middle East and it was a hot night, whoa, Jesus, let's just wash more than your feet. How about that? You know, well, maybe not. Don't quote me on that one. But nevertheless, real human body where it's 100% God, 100% human. How's that all work? I don't get it. If you figure it out, you won't quite. But anyway, nevertheless. But when we go from where we were to what we are now, God is up to good things. And then he talks about what we will be. Yes, positionally, we are this way, but not quite worked out all the way practically. And what we find is one day we will be holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. This is going to be our future glorification. Our future glorification. When we are presented before God on judgment day, he's going to be, all right, you look just like my son. You've got his holiness. He doesn't have any blemishes, neither do you, because he shared his perfection and free from accusation. And that's an exciting thing. Holiness, it's being set apart. Being devoted to God for a specific purpose. Guys, do not use your wife's hairbrush on your wet, mangy dog. It's set apart for her head and no one else's. Probably don't even use it on yours. You know, don't use it on the couch. Don't use it on your camping gear. Don't use it on your hunting boots. It's for her head, not yours. And if you make that mistake, you only do it once. But nevertheless, but don't forget, she takes her hairbrush seriously, to her toothbrush, for sure. But God takes holiness even more seriously. And the purpose of this, why did Christ reconcile us by his human body? To make us holy. Holy is a big deal. Don't think, oh, I'm a child of God, now I can live whatever I want. I got my ticket to heaven. Woohoo, I'm going there. Oh, I'm going to live like the devil now. Well, that really shows you don't get it. I mean, why, when you're an enemy of God, would you be a jerk of God now? That's just not cool. But again, God doesn't make us peace with us so we can be rebels. He reconciled us, and he did the work, and it was through Jesus. We were without strength, without power. We were ungodly. But he does this so we can share in his life and holiness. This is good news. He went, I want you to be like me. And then frankly, if you look around, I hope that there are certain people you say, I'd like to be them. Or like them, or reflect their character. And I hope that those aren't the scum of the earth guys by the side of the road that everyone hates. I hope you're like, oh, I would like to be like this person. Ah, oh, we want to be like Jesus. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That was God's purpose. Oh, I'm going to choose you so you'll be like this. You'll be like my son. This is where we're to be heading for. And again, the false teachers were all about, you can have perfection. Do just kind of these three easy steps, ignore this Jesus everyone else has been talking about, and you'll be there. No. But there should be changes. When we go from what we were to what we are now and what we will be, there should be changes. 1 Corinthians 6 says, it's very clear, there should be a change. Do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, adulterers, no prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy. Okay, that's some of us. The drunkards, slanderers. Oh, you mess up with your mouth, you're as guilty as others. Or the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not good. That is what some of you were. I love that phrase. That's what some of you were. Some of you were really bad men and women. But guess what? So was I. I was a 2-year-old who told God, just like I told my mother, no, I want. And so were you. And some of you are 20-year-olds and 40-year-olds, and some of you are 80-year-olds like that still. But we're all in process. But that is what some of you were. That's what you were, but now you are. And this is what he says. But you were washed. I love that. Another but. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's what you were. This is what you are now. This is good news. Let me just say, sinners are welcome here. And we all sin, but we don't welcome sin. Don't come say, hey, I'm greedy, I'm gluttonous, I'm mean and ugly, and I tell people all kinds of horrible things. And we don't say, oh, we're going to celebrate your lack of Jesus-loveness. No, we don't. We say, let's together seek to become more like him. We welcome sinners. We don't like sin. And at Trail Creek, we define sin as how God's word defines sins. Not just what the prevailing culture wants. But notice in this 1 Corinthians passage again, that's what you were, this is what you are now. He goes on to talk about without blemish. That means blameless, without defect or fault. It's kind of a technical term for sacrifice. You know, you have a perfect animal. Can't find any problems there. There's not an extra leg or an infected eyeball or a bunch of really, it's not flea bitten or whatever the case might be. No, therefore you can offer it to God. But keep in mind, we are never going to be completely like this in our lives here. We are given his righteousness, so technically we have it, but we don't quite live it out yet. I love the fact, though, that his righteousness is put on our account. You go to the bank, you have $5, but you just happen to, or maybe you owe negative balance, but you go to the bank at Chase and you happen to have Jesus's passbook. They don't even have passbooks anymore. So you slap that baby down, oh, I see you have 48 trillion, trillion, billions. What's after that? Gazillions? I don't know. Anyway, don't tell the government, they'll spend it. But what we're told to do is put off sin and put on God. And that's what Ephesians tells us. I insist in the Lord, don't live as the Gentiles, those who don't know God do. They're darkened in their understanding, but be done with sin. And free from accusation. This is a great thing. We have all done things. We've all had people accuse us of things. If it hasn't been an actual person, it's been the devil. He said, oh, I saw what you did. I know what you were thinking. Bang, bang, bang. But guess what? Jesus is our defense attorney. He's the judge. He's the jury. And he says, not guilty because the penalty was laid on my son. This is good. You know, Romans 8 talks about who can bring a charge against those whom God has called to himself. Nobody. Shoo. Good news. Jesus is our advocate. Well, remember, what you were is a problem. Or maybe if you're still there, it's a problem. And so I'm going to ask, have you accepted the amnesty God has offered through Christ? Listen, you don't have to die and go to hell. You don't. The penalty has already been paid. Will you accept it? Here's the ticket. Here is a new life. You can settle it today. And then he gets on to something a little interesting, slightly controversial. If you continue in your faith, verse 23, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. People take this one of two ways. It's a warning about complacency, don't give up, and maybe with the implication perhaps you could. Or it's a statement of accomplished fact, and it's the proof. That happened in the past, but I know that God's at work in you, and you are going to go on further. And that's what I lean towards. Because the if is really important. It introduces the condition that Paul assumes is true. It could be translated as since. Since you are going to continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, you're going to keep trucking along because God is in your life and at work. And that is good. And remember, it's your faith. It's not your faith. It's where your faith has been placed. And that is in the trustworthy one of Jesus. Again, ask yourself, are you a child of God? And is your life reflecting that? He goes on to say, he thinks of his readers as a building, established and firm. That is like a building that's grounded, that's anchored to the rock. The wind blows and the building stays there. It's interesting, Colossae had earthquakes. In fact, was destroyed by one later on. And so that established and firm or not moved thing can mean not being earthquake stricken. There's an earthquake going on and the people would know about that. Oh no, we're going to be just fine because we're anchored to God. And so Paul, I think it's what he's saying is if you're truly saved and built on the solid foundation of Jesus, then you're going to continue in your faith and nothing will move you. That's what's going to happen. And then the hope is held out in the gospel. Ah, this life is not all there is. Jesus Christ is going to come back. And eventually, not only will we positionally be righteous and without blame and free from accusation, that's how we will be in heaven. And that is going to be good. Paul ends with, this is the gospel you heard and it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, has become a servant. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus is crucified, buried, resurrected and glorified, and he's coming back. He goes, every creature under heaven. You know, if somebody in 1958 said, everybody's listening to Elvis. Well, that was generally true, even if your Aunt Gertie wasn't. And that's what Paul was getting at. Basically, the word has gotten out, and it's going to continue to get out. And I love the fact that every creature is also looking forward to its redemption. Check out Romans 8. The gospel is for everyone. You see, there's bad news. You were alienated from God. You were his enemy. That's where you were. But if you put your faith and turn from in Jesus and turn from your sin, who you are as you can be his child. And then what lies ahead is fabulous. I'll basically conclude by reading the Message paraphrase. He says, you yourselves are a case study of what he does. And one time you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in the bond of trust, constantly tuned into the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. So let me sum up with a few questions. Have you admitted before God, hi, I'm Herman, I'm a sinner, or whatever your name is? Have you confessed, I'm an enemy of God, or I rebelled against him, I've insulted the God of the universe, and need to get right with him? And if you have said those things, and if you've gotten right with him, is your life reflecting it? If not, confess, and then keep going. Rejoice. You aren't what you were. You're something new. And what God has for you in the future is going to be even more glorious. Lord, we thank you. You began a good work. You're going to carry it to completion. Help us keep in step with you. Thank you that this is all by your grace, by your initiative, because of your kindness and mercy. We don't deserve it, but we say thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.